God so that we can better know who God is. But in the gospel, not only do we see that the righteousness of God, that we need to be right with him, and not only do we see the wrath of God, we see the ruinous state of man. We see the ruined state that man lives in. We saw that in verse 21 through 23. Let me read it again for you. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Rather than live and bask in the glory of God, man is slumming around worshiping the creation. Rather than live in the glory, in the bask, in the glory of the Creator, we slum around worshiping the Creature. Why? Because we are in a ruined state. And our ruined state is the result of not properly responding to the revelation of God about himself. God has revealed to mankind certain truths about himself, and mankind has not responded appropriately to that revelation, and that lack of appropriate response has led to his ruinous state. Man's creative purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Because we live in a ruinous state, we fail. We fail at our creative purpose. We were created to glorify God and enjoy him, but because we're in a ruined state, we fail at our creative purpose. Man's creative mandate was to rule and subdue this earth and to fill it in a God-honoring manner. We fail. We fail at our creative mandate. God mandated man to go and rule and subdue this earth and fill it in a manner that glorifies him, but man can't do that because he lives in a ruinous state. Man is a miserable failure. He fails at his purpose and he fails at his creative man state. Man's ruined state begins with his rejection of God's revelation of truth. Man suppresses the truth of God in his unrighteousness. That's what Paul is telling us. The wrath of God is against the unrighteousness of man who suppresses the truth that God has revealed, suppresses that truth in his unrighteousness. Rather than submit to the truth of God, man places himself above the truth of God. Rather than submit to God's truth about who he is, man has placed himself above God and has suppressed that truth of who God is. So obviously, if we're going to truly understand man's ruinous state, we have to begin with God's pattern of revelation. What is the pattern of God's revelation that has led to this truth that we have suppressed in our unrighteousness and led to our ruinous state? The pattern of God's revelation. First of all, realize that God is the determiner and the revealer of truth because God is truth. He's the source of all truth. There is no absolute truth apart from God. He's the source of all truth. He's the determiner of truth. He determines what is truth, and he is the revealer of truth. Again, as I mentioned in my prayer, as we were praying and speaking with God, what an amazing reality that God is a revelatory God. You've heard me talk about this before, but just think about it. How amazing that the self-existent God, he's self-existent. In the beginning was God. He's always been there. He's required nothing. He never increases or decreases. God has always existed in the totality of who he is. He's eternal. Every one of his attributes are eternal. And he has always existed in the summation of all those eternal attributes. This great God, who would still be there if everything else was destroyed, if you could somehow snap your fingers and everything that is known be gone, God would still be there. And he's a revelatory God. He reveals to us what he wants us to know. Listen again to Amos chapter 4, verse 13. I know we've read this many times. Amos chapter 4, verse 13. Amos says, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes the dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." You know, we see in this verse two phrases that speak of the transcendency of God. He transcends all things. Look at the first phrase there. "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind." He makes the mountains and he creates the wind. "He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth." Talking about the transcendency of God. God transcends all creation. Yet not only does he transcend all creation, he is intimately immanent with his creation. And we see his intimate imminency with his creation when we read that middle phrase, "He declares to man what are his thoughts." This great God that transcends all things is intimately imminent with us. He declares to us what are his thoughts. He's a revelatory God. And he has revealed to mankind who he is. In his pattern of revelation, he determines the scope of revelation. He determines what you're going to know. Look here again with me in this verse, verse 19. "Because that which is known about God..." You notice Paul doesn't say everything that's known about God. Paul doesn't say an exhaustive knowledge about God, but that which is known. Do we know everything about God? No, we do not know everything about God. Marla's today has passed into the presence of God, and she is beginning a task that will take her forever and ever and ever of learning who God is. What do I mean by that? God's eternal in all of his attributes. You will never exhaust in all eternity the knowledge of the attributes of God. Finite man, even in all eternity, will never exhaust the knowledge of God. So God determines just how much of himself he's going to reveal at a particular time. And so that's the first thing we understand about the pattern of God's revelation. He determines how much he's going to reveal at a particular time. Psalm 19, verse 1, we read, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Then he says there's no speech and there are no words. Their voice is not heard. And yet then he goes on to say their line has gone out through all the earth and all the utterances to the end of the earth. It's like it's a silent movie. There's no speaking. God's revealing himself through creation. It's not like you hear him speaking who he is, but creation itself manifests and screams out the knowledge and the power and the wonder and the goodness and the kindness of who God is. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, we read when Paul is responding to those who are beginning to worship him as God. You remember that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching the gospel and they healed somebody and people began to worship Paul and Barnabas as God. And Paul is just appalled that they would worship him as God. And he says to the people, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you so that you would turn from these vain things to a living God." Listen now, "who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Turn to the living God. He's the creator of all things. Don't worship us. Don't worship man. Turn from these foolish things and worship the creator of the heavens and the earth. He says in verse 16, "In the generations gone by, he that is God permitted all the nations to go their own way. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness." He's always had a witness as to who he is. And now listen to how Paul describes the witness that is witnessing to him and what creation is testifying to mankind about God. "Yet he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." We should look at all the blessings that we get from God, food and rains and things that satisfy us. And we should see the goodness of God. God's creation reveals his goodness. And Paul, when he wants to talk about the scope of the revelation that God has given us, he uses two phrases. He talks about his invisible attributes, and then he mentions his eternal power and his divine nature. See, these are invisible attributes. Why are they invisible? Because God is spirit. You can't see God. And yet God reveals who he is through His creation. His creation is a manifestation of the invisible nature of who God is. It reveals His eternal power. There's no beginning, there's no end to His power. His power has always existed. And when we understand Genesis, as we've studied it in the past, God created everything in 6 literal days. He spoke it into being. He could have created everything in a split millisecond. He could have just said, let it be. And as you study Scripture, and especially as you look at Psalm 33, you see that God commanded creation into being. He commanded it into being. The power of God, the eternal power of God to create all things, the eternal power of God to sustain all things. There is a phrase that speaks of an equation, a number, that if you move that number just one little bit to the left or one little bit to the right, either the world implodes or the world explodes. And I can't remember the name. Carson, can you help me?
Anthropic
principle. That wasn't it. It was something else. But anyways, this number is one. It's a whole number with a decimal, and there's like 9 places to the right of that decimal. Okay? And I wished I had gone back and looked this up, but we studied this in our study of creation, but it's a 1.9 places. You move that number in the 9th place, and I don't even know what that would be, but it's way out there. You move that just a tad to the left, and everything implodes. You move that just to a tad to the right, and everything explodes. And all of our most brilliant scientists do not understand why it is that that number stays constant. Why doesn't it change? We know God in His power holds everything in perfect state as it is in. If it wasn't for God, things would implode or things would explode. That is the power of God. And then he talks about the invisible divine nature of God. Look with me in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, and the psalmist talks about the divine nature of God. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, beginning here in verse number 1. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." When we talk about the divine nature of God, we're talking about the deity of God. We're talking about the godliness, the godly nature of who God is. And if you look in verses 2 through 4, you can see the wisdom of God. Verses 2, covering yourself with, rather not the wisdom of God, but the omnipresence of God. Covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, the flaming fire his ministers. It takes all of light, just to cloak God. What a magnificent God this is. The omnipresence of God. He exists everywhere, and it takes all of light just to clothe him. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. It takes all of the waters just to set up the beams for the place where he exists. He takes all of the winds for his chariots. God is present everywhere. And when we see creation, it speaks of his omnipresence. And when we see creation, it speaks of his wisdom. Look in verse 5. He established the earth upon his foundations so that it would not totter forever and ever. God has established the earth so it does not totter forever and ever. The wisdom of God to set the earth just where he has set it, just the right distance from the sun so that it doesn't be drawn into the sun and so that it doesn't depart away from the sun. Just the right distance from the sun so that we won't freeze to death and we won't burn up. God in his wisdom set the earth right where he has set it. Look also in verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. You look at creation and you see his power. You look at creation, you should understand the presence of a God. You look at creation, you should understand the omnipresence of God. You look at creation, you should understand the omniscience of God, the wisdom of God. We see the authority and the sovereignty of God beginning in verse 7. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so they will not return to cover the earth. Look in verse 19. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. Look at the last part of verse 24. The earth is full of your possessions. Look at verse 25. There's the sea, great and broad, in which are the swarms without number, animals both great and small. There are ships move along. There the ships move along in Leviathan, which you have formed sport in it. Look at verse 27. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand and they are satisfied. Look at verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. God has absolute authority over everything. God has absolute sovereign authority over everything. Why is that? Because he's the creator of everything. He who creates an object has the authority over that object. He who creates an object is the sovereign authority of that object. I remember many times trying to teach this concept to children. And you would talk to children and whatever type of toy they were playing at that time, whether it was Legos, whether it was Lincoln Logs, whether it was, what is it that Monroe plays with now? Sonic and the, yeah, but what did we send him? Not Legos, no, the little things that he puts together. Legos, was it Legos? Okay, it's Legos. Well, whatever it is. And Monroe sent us this picture. He took days. We saw in a movie. He put this thing all together. He put days putting this thing together of Sonic the Hedgehog. And what do you think Monroe would think of if his little brother Clint come around and busted that? He wouldn't think that was good at all. Who has the right to destroy what he made? Who has the right to take it apart? There's only one person that has the right to take that apart, and that's Monroe. Why? Because Monroe made it. So who has a right to do whatever he wants with creation? It's God, because God made creation. Just as a little child has a right over what he has made, so God has a right over that little child because God has made that child. God is the creator of all things, so he's sovereign. He has authority over all things. And again, we see his kindness in verse 10. He sends forth the springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains to give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Look in verse 21. The young lion roars after the prey. They seek their food from God. The sun rises. They withdraw and lie down in the dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until the evening. God's goodness is everywhere. He feeds all the animals. He provides for mankind. He provides for everything. God has revealed to the world. He's revealed his power. He's revealed his divine nature. He's revealed his wisdom. He's revealed his omnipresence. He's revealed his kindness. He's revealed his sovereignty. He's revealed his authority. God also determines the manner of revelation. Not only does he determine the scope of revelation, he determines the manner of revelation. Turn back with me here to Romans chapter 1 again. Romans chapter 1. Paul says here in the last part of verse 20, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The manner of this revelation is what we call general revelation or natural revelation. How has God revealed his power? How has God revealed his omniscience and his omnipresence? How has he revealed his kindness? How has he revealed his authority and his sovereignty? How has he revealed that to all mankind? Certainly we see those things in Scripture, but you have to have Scripture to have that revelation. But how has he revealed it to all mankind? See, this is a general revelation that goes out to all mankind. He's revealed it in creation. It doesn't matter where you are on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter if you are an unknown people and no one even knows you exist. You live on some unknown island and you're totally unknown to the rest of the world. It doesn't matter. You see creation. You've had this revelation given to you. This is a general revelation. And the reason God chose this manner to make this revelation is he wants to make sure every living human being has received this revelation. Every human being has received this revelation. It's everywhere. Everywhere the creation exists, man has received this revelation. As soon as you become old enough to look at the mountains and comprehend the mountains, as soon as you become old enough to look at the skies at night and comprehend the expansive nature of the universe, as soon as you look can be able to look at the mountains and look at the seas, as soon as you are able, old enough, to look at those things and comprehend those things, you have received that general revelation. Every living human being that is able to go out and look at the awesomeness of the dark sky and the stars, every human being that is able to watch the lightning and the thunder and see the power of that lightning and see the power of that thunder, every living human being that understands that, that sees that, has received this revelation. God also not only determines the scope of the revelation, he not only determines the manner of the revelation, he determines the understanding of the revelation. He determines how much you're going to understand it. In verse 19, Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Every human being that can go out and understand the expansive nature of creation, God has made the knowledge of himself evident to them. He makes sure they understand it. We see here in verse 20 that what they have been clearly seeing, being understood, it's evident to them. It's in them. They know it. It's clearly understood. It doesn't matter whether they deny it or not. It doesn't matter whether they accept it or not. God is telling us they know it. They know the truth. They can deny the truth. They can never live in rebellion against the truth. But God has revealed himself to everyone. Everyone. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are on the face of the earth. This knowledge has been made perfectly clear to you. And not only that, he determines the purpose of the knowledge. Why has God used creation to make himself known? Why has God made sure that every living human being has received this knowledge? It's so that they have no excuse. They have no excuse. Verse 20. So that they are without excuse. That's the purpose of general revelation. The purpose of this general revelation is so that nobody can say, well, I never knew God. I didn't hear about God. Sorry, I didn't know that. It's so that no one can say, well, you know, I don't like this God who allows evil to happen, so I'm not going to worship him. No, you're without excuse. There is no excuse. That's the purpose of general revelation. The purpose of general revelation is to make everybody culpable for what they know. And everybody, it is on them if they do not respond appropriately to what they know. This is the general knowledge of God that he has revealed. This is the truth of God that he has revealed to all mankind. And all mankind is in a ruinous state because of how they've responded to this truth. What is the first way that man responds to this truth? First of all, he exhibits his self-will. That's the first exhibit that man in his ruinous state exhibits. He exhibits his self-will. Look here with me in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They exhibit their self-will. I'm not going to respond to this knowledge the way I'm supposed to respond to it. I know what this knowledge is saying, but I will not respond to it in the manner in which I am told to respond to it. Barnhouse says that man's apostasy from God is not an act of an ignorant mind, but the act of a determined will. It's not that they're ignorant. They know the truth, but they are determined not to respond to it accordingly. They are determined not to respond to it appropriately. This is not an inadvertent slip-up. This is a willful decision on the part of man motivated by a heart that does not desire to submit to God, motivated by man's incessant desire to be his own boss and to do things his own way. Even while breathing, mankind ignores the fact that every breath comes from God. Even while denying the ability to know God, the agnostic ignores all that surrounds him, which declares God to him. Even while denying the existence of God, the atheist ignores his ability to do so comes from God. Man refuses to submit to the authority of God. Man refuses to submit to the righteous, holy standards of God. That's the first step in man's state of ruin. He lives according to his own self-will. The second step is man exhibits an indifference to God. Becoming self-willed, becoming determined that I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life, he becomes indifferent to God. In verse 21, they did not honor him as God. The word literally means to glorify God. They did not give God the glory that God deserved. Why would they do that? Because they're in their self-will and not even going to acknowledge God. If you don't acknowledge God, how can you give glory to God? To glorify God is to recognize all of his attributes and to exalt and extol him accordingly. God's supreme worth is manifested in the totality of the summation of his eternal attributes. It's to look at this creation and see the power of God, the wisdom of God, the presence of God, the kindness of God, the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, and to worship him because of who he is. That's what it means to glorify God. But man will not give glory to God. Man should respond in the manner that Barnhouse describes here. Barnhouse describes an appropriate response to God when he sees just creation. And creation alone is enough to cause man to respond this way if man was not so self-willed. O thou supreme being, I bow before thee. I acknowledge that I am a frail creature of dust, feeble as frail. In bowing before thee, I acknowledge thy right to rule over me in every part of my being. To rule over my thoughts, my emotions, my will. I submit to thee as best I know. And since my mind and being is too small and too imperfect to know thee more myself, I humbly seek you to further revelation of yourself to me. Mankind does not respond to God like that. Mankind does not look at creation and bow and humbly submit every one of their thoughts, every one of their actions to God. Mankind doesn't bow and say, God, I look to you to reveal more of yourself to me. That's not how mankind responds to God because he's self-willed. He's going to live according to his will. He's not going to live according to the knowledge that God has revealed. He's going to live according to his own knowledge, and he is indifferent to God. And the third stage is he shows no gratitude towards God. He exhibits an ingratitude towards God. Not only does he not honor and give God glory, not only does he live in an indifferent manner towards God, he shows ingratitude towards God. Paul says here in verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They don't give thanks to God. The Psalms are filled of a call upon man to give thanks to God because he's good and his love endures forever. We should look at the creation and see this goodness of God that he continues to pour out for us, and we should give thanks to him. Mankind doesn't give thanks to God. Listen to how the psalmist in Psalm 100 responds. A psalm for thanksgiving in Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. God continues year after year after year to show his goodness to his creation, and his creation will not give him thanks. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, that in everything we are to give thanks. For this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Man exhibits his self-will. Man exhibits an indifference to God. Man exhibits an ingratitude towards God. And then man exhibits a foolish speculation. Because he's living according to his own self-will, because he doesn't acknowledge God, because he didn't give thanks to God, he becomes foolish in his speculations. Verse 21, but they became futile in their speculations. Founded upon the desire to free oneself from the ruler, turning from the wisdom of God to the wisdom of man, from God's revelation to man's philosophy, has resulted in the foolish thinking of man. The more and more man learns about the vastness of our creation, the more and more they deny God as being the creator of our creation. The more and the more man learns, the more and more foolish he becomes, to the point where they don't see God as being the creator, but chance as being the creator. To the point where they say, from nothing comes everything. That's an impossibility. If ever there was nothing, then there never would be anything. That's how R.C. Sproul used to put it. If ever there was a time when there was nothing, then there never would be anything. Never in all the billions of years that you come up with will anything ever come out of nothing. And the wiser man becomes, and they practice all their speculations, the more foolish they become. And the reason they want billions and billions and billions of years is because maybe if we give enough time, the impossible can actually happen. That's their foolish thinking. And as they speculate in their foolish thinking, they move into exhibiting a spiritual darkness. They exhibit a spiritual darkness. They become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Spiritual darkness is a void of spiritual discernment and wisdom, unintelligent towards the things of God. Their thinking does not lead them closer to God or help them to know God. Instead, they cause them to become more and more darkened in their understanding. Lacking truth and full air, they become mentally depraved, spiritually darkened. Just look at the level of wickedness we have in our country today. It is because man is self-willed. It is because man does not acknowledge God. It is because man does not give thanks to God. It's because as man becomes wiser and wiser, they actually become more foolish, and they are spiritually darkened, and their minds are becoming more and more depraved. That's the ruinous state of the world that we live in. In the last stage of man's ruinous state, as man exhibits a complete spiritual ruin. We see that in verses 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Man exchanged the immeasurable worth of knowing God for the incredible worthlessness of idols. Paul lists here for us the idols of an uncultured nature. The idols of an uncultured nature would be what we see here in verse 23, worshiping an image of God in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. But even in our cultured nature, even in our society, we have idolatry running wild. We worship our horoscopes. We worship our wealth. We worship our health. We worship our prestige. We worship sex. We worship sports. We worship education. We worship power. We worship all sorts of things but God. And again, we abandon the opportunity to bask in the glory of God in order to slum around in idolatry, in order to slum around worshiping the creation rather than worshiping the Creator. That is a state of complete spiritual ruin. And that's where all mankind is at. We will follow along where God gives them over to more horrific and horrific and horrific expressions of that ruined state. But all mankind, regardless of the level of wickedness that you commit, that's your state. Not worshiping God, but worshiping some form of the creation that God has created. It begins with you being self-willed. It begins with you not wanting to respond accordingly to the revelation of God that He's revealed to of Himself. And then it goes into you being indifferent to God. You don't worship God for who He is. You don't give God glory for who He is. And then it moves into you being ungrateful to God. If you're self-willed, indifferent to God, demonstrating ingratitude towards God, the next thing that happens is although you continue to increase in wisdom, you become more and more of a fool. You become further and further away from God. And the more foolish you become, your reasoning just becomes darkened to the point where your mind is just depraved. And you worship everything but God. That's the ruinous state of man. That is man's pathway to ruinness. God has given us a pathway to restoration. The more you discover yourself to be a common sinner, Barnhouse has said, the more you'll realize God's uncommon grace, the pathway to restoration. Look with me in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham found the pathway to restoration. He found the pathway to be made right with God. How did Abraham become right with God? He too lived among an idolatrous people. He too was an idolatrous worshiper of idols. If you study Joshua 24, it's obvious that before God called Abram out of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, he was an idolater. He worshiped idols. How did he ever get right with God? He too was in a ruinous state. How was he restored to a right relationship with the Lord? Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. When Abraham put his faith in God, then God declared Abraham to be right in his sight. Look with me in verse 18. We can read about the faith of Abraham. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so your descendants shall be. What did he believe? God told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. At the age 99, having never fathered a son with his wife Sarai, God told him, you will father a son with your wife Sarai. Not the maidservant Hagar, but your wife Sarai. That was the promise. And Abraham believed the promise. And because he believed the promise, he was declared to be right with God. Isn't that amazing? He just believed that God would keep his promise that he would become the father of many people through the son that his wife Hagar would give him. And God declared him to be right in his sight. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, and now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah is like in her late 80s. He's almost 100. How is this ever going to happen? There's no way it can happen unless God makes it happen. He contemplated himself. He looked at himself. I'm worthless. I've got nothing to offer to this promise. I'm worthless. I'm dead. I'm over it. Yet he did not grow weak in his faith. He knew there's nothing he could do to bring God's promise to fruition, but he didn't grow weak in his faith. His faith remained strong. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform it. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. He believed the promise of God. God promised him a son, and he believed the promise of God. Because he believed the promise of God, it was credited to him as righteousness. That was his pathway to restoration. What does that have to do with our pathway to restoration? Look what Paul says here in verse 22, or verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. To those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. See, it's not only for his sake that this is written. It is written that Abraham was justified by faith in the promises of God. That's not just written for Abraham's sake. That's written for our sake. That's written for our sake. To whom it will be credited. It can be credited to us. We can have righteousness credited to us. How do we have righteousness credited to us? The same way Abraham did. Believe the promises of God. There's just one difference. The content of the promise. The content of Abraham's promise was that he would have a son at his old age. The content of our promise is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Look what Paul says right there. To whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. We believe in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He was delivered over for our transgressions. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty of our sins. And it says here he was raised for our justification. What does it mean that Christ was raised for our justification? First of all, what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to stand before a judge and be justified? To stand for before the judge and to be justified is to be declared to be not guilty. You go to a court and you're being tried for a crime and the judge says you're justified. He says you're not guilty. And so what we're seeing here is that through faith in the promise of Jesus Christ, that not only can our sins be forgiven, we can be declared to be not guilty. We can be justified. We're justified by trusting in the righteousness of Christ. How do we know that all that is true? How do we know that that will take place? How do we know that God will keep that promise? Because he raised Christ up from the dead. His resurrection of Christ from the dead was his stamp of approval on the death of Christ Jesus, was his stamp of approval on the righteousness of Christ Jesus. You know it will happen because he raised Christ up from the dead. He raised him up from the dead. Therefore, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Though you look at yourself and you see how sinful you are, you look at yourself and you see all that you've done, and you can't see anywhere within yourself that should ever be forgiven of your sins. There's nothing within you that should warrant forgiveness of your sins. But because Christ died for your sins, you know you can have your sins forgiven. How do you know? God raised him up from the dead, declaring his approval upon his death for your sins. Now your sins are forgiven, but you're still a sinner. What are you going to do? How can you ever be right before God? How can you ever have a restored relationship with God when you're still a sinner? You can be right with God and you can have a relationship with God because not only does he forgive you of your sins, he takes the righteousness of Christ and he puts it upon you. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that through him you might become the righteousness of God. What does it mean that God made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin? It means that when God saw his son on the cross, he treated him just like a sinner. How do you treat a sinner? How does God treat sinners? He pours his wrath out upon them. God treated his son just like a sinner, although he wasn't a sinner, and poured his wrath out upon his son so that he could treat us as being righteous, even though we're not righteous. Just as God treated his son as a sinner, though he was not a sinner, so he will treat us as righteous, though we are not righteous, though we are still sinners. He will take the righteousness of his son and he will put it upon us, just as he took our sin and put it upon his son and punished his son for our sins. It's faith in the promise of God that you can be restored to him. Does it go against our sense of fairness? Does it go against our self-will? Does it go against our pride to hear all this truth that God has revealed himself through creation, and yet because man doesn't accept that and he doesn't honor God the way he should honor God, doesn't give thanks to God the way he should, and he becomes foolish in his speculations and he becomes darkened in his reason, he worships idols, and therefore the wrath of God is against me? God sent this creation just so that I would be without excuse, therefore the wrath of God is against me? Does that rub you the wrong way? How can this God hold that against me? Well, he's given you a way to come out of that miserable condition. He's given you a way to be accepted in his sight. He's given you a way to be restored to him. He's given you a way that you no longer need to be a failure at fulfilling your creative purpose. You trust in his promises, and you can begin to give him glory. You don't need to live by your self-will anymore. You don't need to be indifferent to God. You don't need to live a life of ingratitude. You don't need to be foolish in your thinking. You don't need to live in darkness. You don't need to worship idols. Die to yourself. Give glory to God. Thank God. Accept his wisdom. Live in his light. And worship him. Worship God alone. And you can begin to live a life of restoration with who God is. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, merciful, gracious, loving, creator of all things, sustainer of all things. You and you alone have the right to judge. You and you alone have the right to establish the standard of righteousness that we must live by. You are the perfect judge. You are the holy judge. You are the righteous judge. All of your judgments are just. They are all just, and you have justly judged that all mankind is under your wrath because all mankind lives in rebellion against you. And yet, Father, through your special revelation, through the revelation of Scripture, we find that we can once again be made right with you through faith in your promises, your promise that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, your promise that if we believe in him, our sins could be forgiven, your promise that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we'll be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your promise that you will no longer view us as the sinners we are, but you will view us as your own righteous Son. You are the great God to be worshipped and praised and exalted and extolled. Father, we would simply pray that all of our thoughts and all of our actions would be pleasing and acceptable to you, that we would live according to this great and glorious revelation of the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. To you and you alone, Almighty God, you and you alone be all glory, honor, and praise. In Christ's name, amen.